Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I know everybody is wondering, is it live, or is it Memorex? And today it's live. It was Memorex for several days last week, and a few of the days at the beginning of this week. But yesterday and today, I am back at the microphone. This is Friday, June 29th. If you're listening live between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, I welcome you to call me up. And you can ask a question if you have a question, or you can bring up a point of disagreement with the host if you have such. And we'll just have a good time together in the coming hour. Our lines are open right now if you want to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I await your calls. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. I suppose while I'm waiting for our first caller, I can give you some announcements of interest to some of you. If you are listening to the program on KKMC, which is in Salinas, California, let's put it this way, if you're listening on the radio in California at all, this is our only station in California, then you need to know, or maybe you don't need to know, but it may be of interest to know that once a month we have a gathering of our listeners and myself in a home in Salinas. And it's been in the same location for all, I think it's going on about 2 years now, although tonight, which is going to be our monthly gathering in Salinas, it's going to be the last time that we meet in that particular house. The resident who has been our hostess for all of these months is moving out of Salinas, and we will not be meeting at her house anymore after this, but tonight we will be. So those of you who have been to our meetings in Salinas before, you know where that is located. If you have not been there before, you can find out rather easily. If you want to come to the meeting, it's 7 o'clock tonight. It's an open Bible discussion with just myself and some of our listeners who show up about once a month. And you're welcome to be a part of this. We do have a location for future months in Salinas area, which, of course, will be announced when the time draws near for that. Tonight, however, is the last meeting at Reese's house. If you want directions to her house, you can call this number. It's area code 831-783-1445. That's for tonight's meeting. It's at 7 o'clock, open Bible discussion in the same home where we've been for the last, once a month for a couple of years now. The number, again, is 783-1445. And if you call that number, you can get directions to the meeting we're having tonight. And those of you who've been there before, it's the same location, so you know where to go. And let's see, that's one announcement. Next month we'll be in a different location, and we'll talk about that, given information on how to get there when that time comes. I want to make a comment in answer to a question that was written to me from Gordon, and this is a logistics question about his giving. He sent a donation to the Narrow Path, and he said, does part of this money go to help digital ministries, or should I be supporting that also if I order tapes? Digital Ministries, for those of you who don't know, is a great website. It's digitalministries.us. It's not .com or net or org. It's .us. Digitalministries.us. You'll find there that a brother named Tom Curran, who is a friend of mine in Idaho, has this site where he has posted a lot of MP3s. A lot of them are of me. There are other teachers there, too, some of whom I'm not very familiar with, and some of whom I might not really want to recommend, but not because I don't agree with them, but because I don't know what they have to say. But Tom is a friend of mine, and he was the guy who actually recorded my teaching during the 3 or 4 years I lived in Idaho. And so he has a lot of recordings of my teaching that are not at my website, and he has posted them. He spends a lot of time actually enhancing them. They were taped on tape, but he goes through and tries to remove the tape hiss and make the recordings a little easier to listen to. And you can download them from his website for free, just like you can from our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. His is digitalministries.us. As far as the question, when a donation is sent to the Narrow Path, does any of that go to Digital Ministries? No, generally not. The donations that come here go directly to the radio stations that carry our program. There's no paid staff here. I am not paid to do the show. It's just the expenses of this ministry are simply paying the radio stations and paying for the 800 number, the phone company. That's it. However, even though our expenses are low and our overhead is extremely modest, we don't always have an easy time paying the bills, and June has been a tight month, to tell you the truth. As a matter of fact, I won't tell you the shortfall, but we've had a shortfall this month. It's okay because I have some money of my own that I dedicate to giving to things. Usually I don't give to my own ministry, but at a time like this when the shortfall is for the narrow path, I will sometimes be able to come up with what's missing so that we don't have to go off the air on our stations. But just so you know, I think most ministries on the radio have problems in summertime with donations. I don't know exactly why that is. I guess because people go on vacation and forget to write in, but I know that most of the shows you listen to probably mention, well, summer is a hard time and a time where there's not as many donations. Well, that's true of us as well. So, so if you send money to the Narrow Path, it just pays for airtime. If you send money to digital ministries, you'd want to go to their website to get the address for that. I don't have it at my fingertips. But both websites have a lot of my teachings available there on MP3s that you can download for free. My website, thenarrowpath.com, has about 900 of my lectures to download. And Tom's website, which is digitalministries.us, has, I don't know, several hundred of my lectures also, other ones. He's got some good ones that I don't have at my site. So you might want to go check that out. All right? Now, if you'd like to be on the program today, we still have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Christine, calling from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Christine.
Hi. And now I feel guilty because we've been meaning to send money for several weeks and haven't done it. And
well, I was hoping those comments would stir you guys up.
Yeah.
No, actually, I've just printed up the receipts, and you guys sent some money not too long ago. But
anyway, I have a question. I have a couple books I want to ask you if you could review quickly. These are ones I've seen for sale at ChristianBook.com recently and just was curious. One of them looks like it was first done in the 70s and was out of print for a while and now it's back in print. It's called Early Christian Doctrines by J.N.D. Kelly. Sounds like it just goes over a history of the councils and how they made the decisions and the doctrines of...
I have not read that book, but if it's the book I'm thinking of, I think it's written by a guy who started out as a Protestant and became a Roman Catholic.
Oh.
I'm not sure of that, but I know there is a book that someone pointed out to me, and it seems like it had a title like that, and Kelly sounds like, well, Irish, but I don't know. I don't know if that's the one or not, but there is a book out there. I think it came out in the last few years, written by a man who... as I recall, he was a Baptist or something like that, and he became a Roman Catholic, and he published a book with a title similar to that that had, basically quotations from the early fathers and the early, creeds and so forth.
Okay.
That may be the book. If it is not, then I don't know anything about it at all.
Okay. Well, this one sounds like it was, like I said, was printed earlier in the 70s or something, and it
uh-huh.
came out again.
Okay.
I don't know. 528 pages, so it's a fairly good size.
Substantial.
I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, I was just wondering if you know anything about it. I should have. I didn't think I'd be the first on the air, and so I didn't.
Oh.
Get another book. Find the place yet? I might have to call you back another time. And
there's another book that you can't find the title of.
I'm just kind of flipping through the catalog. I just saw it, and it. Found it interesting, but I wanted to see.
Subject matter?
It was from what's the guy who does the is it Barnum?
Barna?
Barna.
George Barna.
Yeah, who does the surveys? It just sounded interesting.
Was it the book Revolution?
Yeah, it may sound like I'm not sure if you've read it, but just the little blurb it had here in the advertisement here made it sound like they're looking at the trend of Christians leaving the institutional churches.
Right.
Made it sound like starting home churches and things like that.
Right.
Anyway, he just made the comment that made it sound like it's a troubling scenario, and I just wondered if you had read it, and I know that you would.
I have read the book. I have read it. Actually, I've read most of it anyway. If he says it's troubling, I think maybe he means it's troubling to the institutional church, because I'm pretty sure that Barna is in favor of the movement.
Mm-hmm.
It's true. He's a pollster. You know, he's a Christian pollster.
Mm-hmm.
And he writes books based on the polls that he's taken and what he's learned about Christian attitudes. And it is about the move generally away from institutional churches on the part of dedicated Christians. He calls the group that are leaving revolutionaries. It's kind of is a book about the trend.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't find the book to be seamlessly interesting to read, but maybe that's because I was pretty familiar with the trend already.
Right.
And have been a part of that movement for several years. It seemed like it was written to a large degree for people who were not very familiar with the movement, and it was obviously written from a sympathetic point of view toward those who are leaving the institutional churches and moving toward home churches or other forms of fellowship.
Okay. I was just wondering what the slant was, and it wasn't something I was going to go out and buy, but I just wanted to be informed of what the slant was
It's a good book. It's a good book.
I appreciate appreciate that you've read it and tell me what it's about anyway.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to get your thoughts on it. Like I said, not knowing what the slant was, if it was supportive of it or if it was looking at it as a threat.
Right.
I couldn't tell from the little blurb in the advertisement. So.
Yeah, it was clear. It was clear that he was pretty much in the same camp that I would be in.
Uh huh.
Although he was, like I say, when I teach on those things, I'm teaching to people who are already in that movement.
Right.
But he was. It seemed like he was kind of presenting it to people who might be more or less unaware of it, or just beginning to notice it and not sure what to think of it.
Mm-hmm.
But he's favorable. Yeah.
Uh huh. Okay. Well, that's
okay.
All I had today. Not much depth, but I just was curious when I saw those, and so we'll talk another time.
Okay, Christine. God bless you.
You too. Bye bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye bye. Okay, we're going to talk next to Eric, who's calling from Monterey, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. So my question is, the Bible says that God works all things together for good for those who love him. But a lot of Christians seem to believe that everything happens for a good reason, which is not quite the same thing. Hearing on the radio the other day, another radio program talked about that, that in fact not everything does happen for a good reason, but still work good from it. Do you have some verses for me where I could give really good examples or teaching in the Bible about that there are plenty of bad things that happen and not everything's for a good reason and you're not always going through a tough time just because somewhere down the road you're going to be able to use it for somebody else's help? You know what I mean? Like they say, well, I'm so glad I was abused because then I would help these other people who were abused. But that doesn't mean that the abuse was good for you or that it had a good purpose besides that God could work that good out of the bad situation. Do you understand what I'm asking?
Well, I think so. Now, to say that everything doesn't happen for a good purpose, that could mean one of two things. It could mean that the purpose that some people have for their actions that are criminal actions or bad actions isn't always a good they don't purpose well. They don't have good motives for it. That would certainly be true. But in terms of what God of what does actually happen, there is a sense in which I believe God allows things to happen or does not allow things to happen insofar as he feels they would fit into his plan. I don't believe that God makes all the decisions. I believe a lot of decisions, of course, are made by us. But I believe that once we've made our decisions, God is in the position to allow us to carry them out or not. And if he allows us to carry them out, it was an option that he had as opposed to another option. He could have prevented the thing from being carried out. So, for example, Joseph's brothers, I believe, probably on many occasions, would have liked to have done harm to Joseph. But I don't believe God allowed that. In most cases, God protected Joseph. But when it came, when it was God's desire for Joseph to go to Egypt, and his brothers planned to, sell him into Egypt, God allowed him to be captured by them and allowed these things to happen so that later he said to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, if we say there's not a good purpose for it, we can say, well, there was not a good purpose for it in the minds of Joseph's brothers. They meant it for evil. And I guess when we talk about someone meaning it for a purpose, their purpose was not a good purpose. But that God permitted it to happen on that occasion, whereas he had prevented any similar thing from happening to Joseph at the hands of his brothers who knows how many times previously, we would have to say that Joseph was right, that God meant it for good. Now, I wouldn't say that the things that happen, even the things that God uses for good, I wouldn't say that they're entirely good. I wouldn't say that that things that happen are entirely good, because there's often a bad side to things. Certainly it was not good for Joseph's brothers that they committed that crime. It's never good for the criminal to commit a crime in terms of his soul, in terms of his destiny and so forth. But, I think whatever God allows to happen to at least one of his own people is something that he intends to use for good. So the thing may not be good in itself, certainly. There's nothing good about what Judas did in betraying Jesus. There's nothing good about what Caiaphas did in condemning Jesus. There was nothing good about what Pilate did in, commanding the execution of Jesus. Yet all of those things worked out for good, and God prevented people from being able to do those kinds of things to Jesus before it was the right time. Many times previously, the Bible says they took up stones to stone him, but his hour had not yet come, so he escaped from their midst. But on the occasion where his hour had come, he did not escape, and God delivered him over to their hands. So that, in other words, there's it's not at all good what Judas did, or what Caiaphas did, or what Pilate did. But the results of it that God intended were good. So there's kind of a side of things. Whatever God permits to happen to his people, I believe, is going to be at least potentially for the good. Now, in my opinion, just because something is potentially good for us doesn't mean that that potential will be realized. Because God intends for us to be sanctified. He intends for even non-Christians, he intends for them to be converted through his dealings, even sometimes through the hardships he brings them through. He desires for them to turn to him. But if people exercise their free will in such a way as to not respond to the circumstances as God would prefer for them to, then no good comes of it for them. And so some things end up not being good at all. Now, as far as scripture verses that say that some things happen for no good purpose, I don't know if I have any scriptures that say that some things happen for no good purpose, simply because the Bible doesn't record everything that happens, but when it does record things happening, it's usually talking about what God is doing in David's life or somebody's life. So the scriptures usually point to the cases where a bad thing happens, but it is God's good purpose behind it. How many things may have happened to people who were not famous and whose stories are not recorded in the Bible, and bad things happened and it didn't end up being for the good at all, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't usually focus on those stories, and so I don't know of any scriptures like that. I do know of a number of scriptures where God said that the sufferings that Israel suffered, or even that the church suffers, can be in vain. That is to say, although there could have been a good purpose in it, it doesn't result in being a good purpose. God said in Isaiah to Israel, I've stricken you in vain, and you've not turned to me. Now, he means to say that I intended to turn you to me by striking you, but you didn't turn, so it's been all in vain. And Paul said to the Galatians that if they were turning from Christ at the time that he wrote to them, as they seem to be, he says, have all the things that I've preached to you and all the things you've believed, has that all been in vain? And so there could be times when something bad could have been good, could have turned out good, but it doesn't. And therefore, we can say there's no good purpose in its outcome. But that's because the people are not loving God. I think as long as we're trusting God, loving Him, and we are called according to His purpose, as Romans 8:28 says, then I think everything does turn out for the good, or can. It's our response to the circumstances, I think, more often than not, is what determines whether some good results from it or not.
So I totally see what you're saying about, like, when there's sin involved, God can still turn it for good, but it's not necessarily a good thing in and of itself.
Sin is never good in itself, right?
Right.
God can use it. I mean, the thing is, we have free will, and I believe we do, and we can therefore choose to sin, which God does not prefer for us to do. He doesn't want us to sin. If He wanted us to sin, it wouldn't be sin, you know?
Yes.
And so when we make a choice that is sinful, that's not what God wanted us to do. But he can still take all of the choices we make and weave them together with all the choices other people are making. And as a master artist, he can get, you know, his ultimate purpose out of the sum total of people's decisions. It may not be that his purpose for their own lives ever comes to be, but at least his purposes in the earth will come to be. But people may lose out on what God's purpose was for them. That's what it says in Luke 7:30. It says that the scribes and the Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves by not being baptized by John. Well, that makes it clear God's will was for them to be baptized by John, but they didn't. And in not doing that, they rejected the will of God for themselves. So
right.
God's purpose was not fulfilled for them, but that didn't prevent His will from being done in general.
That area is clear to me, and it's also very clear that when the Bible specifically talks about something being done by God's will, where something's a promise, or God says, I did this, or we hear God's voice in some way through Scripture or otherwise, then it's clear. But what about situations like there was the blind man that Jesus healed, and people said, was this his fault? And Jesus said, no, it wasn't his fault or his parents' fault. This was so that God's glory could be displayed. But I don't know that that's always the case. If a mother has a baby born who's blind, she wants comfort. Her baby is blind for a good reason. But the way I see it is, we live in a fallen world, and sometimes the only reason that her baby is born blind, if there is such a reason, is that the world is fallen and we all have defective bodies, and sometimes blind babies are born. And
well,
God
I understand
that for His good, but is that, was the baby born blind for a good reason in every case?
That is something that I don't know if the Bible really addresses, and therefore you've got people who've got what we could say a high view of God's sovereignty in such cases, and people with a lower view of God's sovereignty in such cases, and that would simply mean that some people believe that God does intervene in everything, including, you know, the condition of a baby's at his birth. And others would say God leaves a great deal to nature and only intervenes when He's got a special purpose in doing so. I guess my take would be I've got a bit of a higher view of sovereignty in that I believe that every human being is made in the image of God and is therefore an important project for God. And the child who's born blind is of great value to God. And if their blindness would not serve, or if He did not intend for their blindness to serve a good purpose in their life or in their witness, then I think He easily could have intervened to prevent their blindness. Now, some people just say, well, God doesn't intervene except in very special cases, and that could be true. At the same time, it seems to me that people's handicaps, people's disabilities, once they become Christians and they and they're dedicated to God, often God uses those things. For example, Johnny Erickson, of course, dove into water when she was 19 years old, head first, and broke her neck and paralyzed herself from the neck down. We could just say, well, that's just nature taking its course. Well, it looks like that. However, the result has been that she's become world famous and given her testimony, you know, through radio and through books and through music and through a movie and on stage with Billy Graham. And she's got, you know, tremendous influence and a great ministry, which probably she wouldn't have if she didn't have that injury, you know. I mean, sometimes a person's disability is the thing that God uses to give them visibility. or to give them an in with certain people. So I really can't say. You know, if I had a child that was born blind, I guess I too would be like the mother who takes comfort in the idea that God has a purpose for it, because I would believe that my child is as valuable to God as to me, and that if the hairs of our head are numbered by God, and if not even a sparrow falls to the ground without His will, then I would think that things far more important, like a lifelong disability in a human being, would certainly be among the things that He is paying attention to, and it wouldn't happen without His will. That'd be my understanding.
I can see that. Well, thank you for your thoughts. You've given me definitely food for thought. So.
Okay, Eric, I sure appreciate your call.
All right.
God bless you.
Thank you. You too. Goodbye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to John from McMinnville, who's been waiting a while. John, good to hear from you again.
Hey, welcome back.
Yeah, thanks.
Say, question for you. It's your favorite kind of question. It's on divorce.
Oh, you're going to make me preach? Is that it?
No, what it is, you know, I'm pretty confident that I know where you stand on what constitutes what allows a person to divorce.
John, if there's anyone on earth who knows where I stand, it should be you.
Okay. Well,
for those of you who don't know, John served with me at the Great Commission School on staff after going through the school a couple times. He served on staff with me for years, and he ran the school. Some of those years, and then after I quit the school, he started it back up as the Berean school and ran it for the first year. So John has been very familiar with my ministry, but we haven't seen each other for years. But go ahead, John.
Well, you know, I'm kind of curious as to what your take is on this angle here. Of course, if someone just decides arbitrarily to get a divorce, there's no biblical grounds, you know, it's pretty clear as to how we should relate to that person or not relate to that person. However, what are your thoughts on if someone gets a divorce and they just genuinely believe that they do have biblical grounds? So my question is two parts. Number one, what your thoughts are on someone who believes that they have a biblical grounds because of pornography. And number two, if they divorce and they believe that they've got, you know, biblical grounds, like I said, how are you going to interact with that person? And, If that's clear enough, I'll go ahead and take the answer off the line.
Okay, John. Appreciate the call.
All right, thanks.
Okay, bye now. Well, that's actually a pretty difficult question, of course, because I do believe that divorce without grounds is a grievous sin. Perhaps one of the reasons I feel it as strongly as I do is because I've been the victim of divorce myself. But not only that. I felt that before I was ever divorced. I've always felt that divorce is an abomination and that Christians should never divorce at all. I frankly feel like Christians shouldn't divorce under any grounds, though I do believe there are grounds whereby a Christian could divorce and be, you know, within their rights, we could say. I mean, there are grounds for divorce. I just don't believe that a person needs to use them. If their spouse has committed these acts, I don't think that you have to divorce them. I think forgiveness and restoration is far more glorifying to God. But having said that, an awful lot of Christians get divorces without clear biblical grounds. Now, the clear biblical grounds, and by the way, when we say anything's clear about the divorce issue, I just want to put this in perspective. Nothing is entirely clear to everybody. There's a lot of people who think there are no grounds for divorce and no grounds for remarriage. That's how they read the Bible. Others feel there's a lot more grounds than I think there are. But what sounds to me like clear grounds in the Bible are when there is sexual misbehavior on the part of a spouse, and I would say unrepentant sexual misbehavior, then the cheated spouse, the innocent spouse, the one who's been faithful, would apparently, according to Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, would apparently have grounds for divorce if they wish to use it. Now, I had grounds of that sort in my first marriage. My first wife was having affairs, but I knew it, and she even told me about it. She didn't repent, but I did not wish to divorce her. It was not an easy woman to live with, but that wasn't the issue. The issue was God. The issue was my integrity and keeping my vows, and so I wanted to stay. But I think that sexual immorality is grounds for divorce if it's not repented of. Now, if it is repented of, I believe forgiveness ought to be extended. And then also I think if an unbeliever departs and is not content to dwell with their Christian spouse, I think that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 10 through 12, or not 10 through 12, it's 12 through 15, I think that he indicates that the believer is free from that marriage if the unbeliever departs. So there's a couple grounds there for freedom from a marriage besides death, it would appear. Now that's controversial because some Christians say there is not. But many Christians extend it further and would say, well, viewing pornography is sexual immorality, and therefore that would be grounds for divorce. Or they might say that physical abuse or even just verbal or emotional abuse are grounds for divorce. There certainly are people who've divorced on those grounds and felt like they were justified. I would say that these are not clear grounds for divorce. And I would say that even if a person does have clear grounds for divorce, I'd recommend them not to divorce. But if they don't have clear grounds, I don't think they should divorce at all until such time as they do have clear grounds. Now, your question is, what if somebody does not have clear grounds for divorce, but they think they have biblical grounds? And how do you fellowship with them? I would say this, that fellowshipping with people who are Christians or not fellowshipping with them has to do, in my opinion, with whether they are being honest before God and putting God's will first in their lives. And if a person truly, honestly believes that the Bible supports what they did, and if it seems also that their spouse has not repented of what they've done, I may feel that that person does not have grounds for divorce. But I can also feel that they have a clear heart, conscience before God, and that God has not yet made it clear to them that they're wrong. I can believe they're wrong, but if God hasn't made it clear to them they're wrong, and if they're consulting Scripture, and they are, you know, honestly, not just seeking excuses, but they honestly feel like this is something God's Word approves of, then I can disagree with them about that, just like I can disagree about many things in fellowship with them. But my problem is when people are not consulting the Word of God, they don't care whether the Word of God supports their view or not. They just are going to do what they want to do, and they divorce. Now, in a case like that, or if their spouse has repented and they still won't forgive the spouse and they've divorced them, I think in those cases that person is in rebellion against God. And a person in rebellion against God, I would not fellowship with if they're calling themselves a Christian. Paul said we don't fellowship with people who call themselves Christians, who are fornicators, and who are idolaters, and who are drunkards, and who have other major sins in their life. And to divorce your spouse without grounds is a major sin. It's not a small sin, it's a major sin. And to my mind, it certainly is something for which people should be excommunicated from fellowship after they've been through the process of being confronted. Now, here's the thing. If the person has been confronted by friends, maybe even by the pastor of the church, and this person says, but here's the scriptures that I use to justify what I did, and I believe this is really justifiable on these grounds, then, you know, if the person's sincere, then I would personally say, okay, this person may be a true disciple of Christ. They do not appear to be in rebellion against God. I think they're mistaken in their interpretation, but so am I about many things, no doubt. And I can't excommunicate them for just seeing things differently than I do. And I wouldn't. I would fellowship with them. However, as with anybody that I fellowship with, whether I think they're right, wrong, or indifferent, I myself would spend my time trying to communicate to them what I believe is true and why. Now, if I can't convince them, then, of course, they're under no obligation to agree with me. But I would certainly try to show them. Now, see, here's another thing. See, most of the question of divorce and whether a Christian should be disfellowshipped for doing so has a lot to do with to what degree they are victimizing their spouse in the deal. If their spouse has not done anything giving them grounds for divorce and the marriage is broken up against their spouse's wishes, they're doing harm to their spouse. On the other hand, if their spouse is conducting questionable activities that may be sort of borderline in terms of what the grounds for divorce are, and the spouse is not repentant, then then I'm less concerned about standing up for the rights of that spouse. If somebody is repentant and wants to restore their marriage, I'm always in favor of the person who wants to restore the marriage. And I believe God is too. I mean, I can't be sure that God's always thinking like I am about things, but from what I read in the scripture, he hates divorce, and he instituted marriage to be a lifelong thing. And therefore, I think that I speak along with God in this matter, that I'm always in favor of the person who wants to restore the marriage, if that person has genuine repentance and so forth, and if there's a possibility of restoration. And the spouse who doesn't want to restore it and doesn't want to forgive is someone who needs biblical counseling. That is, they need to be confronted about their unforgiveness and so forth. Now, on the other hand, if the spouse who was abandoned in the marriage was abandoned because he, let's say it was a he, could have been she, but he was physically abusive, and the woman who left him feared for her life or her safety or her children's, and he says, well, I'm sorry, I want the marriage back. I'm not saying the woman should just come running home again, because obviously men say lots of things in order to get their wives back, and they may not be sincere. I would think that the man who has done anything that makes the woman feel unsafe should recognize that he has no right to require her to come back into his house until he has demonstrated that he's a new man and that he doesn't do those things anymore and that she is safe. I think the woman should not divorce her husband, but I think that she might be well to stay in a safe place until his restoration and his change is well established and well documented. And that might take a year or more, I would think, depending on how serious his problems have been and how notorious his repentance is. Anyway, John, like I said, it's in terms of whether I would fellowship with a person who divorced without grounds, normally I would not do so, but if I found that they seemed to really truly believe that the Bible supported their actions and they really thought they were doing the will of God, and they're not delusional and they're not vindictive and they would really have preferred to keep the marriage together, if all these things are true, then I would say their heart may be right with God, but they just may need to be better informed about God's standards. In which case, I would hope that through continuing to fellowship with them, I might be able to have some impact toward helping them to see what the Scripture says on those subjects more. That may not be helpful. I hope it is helpful, because it's a complex situation. But John, I think those are the thoughts, those are the principles that I would be governed by in my decisions about a case like that. Let's talk next to Karen, who's calling from Portland, Oregon, and we have a line open for you. We have about 15 minutes left. So if you'd like to be on the program, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Karen, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi.
Thanks for calling.
Hi. Glad you're back. Listened to your show while you were gone. Kept up, sort of.
Great.
And a couple
I didn't.
Questions. Oh, what?
I didn't, but go ahead.
Oh, I did.
I know it was on.
So you were there, originally you were there. So.
Yeah.
Okay, I have a couple questions. You know, I read the Book of Mormon and the Bible together,
yep.
And it's coming up for me is that LDS people are not seen as Christians. Is that, do you have any comments for me on that?
Well, yeah, most evangelicals do not see LDS people as Christians. And the reason for that is that the Jesus that is taught in the Mormon Church, it does not have the characteristics of the Jesus in the Bible. For example, the Jesus in the Bible is the only begotten Son of God, whereas in the Mormon Church, Jesus is one of the spirit sons of God, and one of the other ones is Lucifer. And so Jesus in the LDS religion is the brother of Lucifer. Now, that Christians find that to be heretical, and most Christians say you can't possibly be worshiping the same Jesus we are, if that's your understanding of it. And so for that reason, many Christians, most, tend to look at the Mormon Church as a cult and not as a genuine Christian church. Now, my own thoughts, too, are that even if the Mormon Church taught the same things I teach about Jesus, I would have my concerns about it, because it has, in my opinion, cult-like sociological structure. And even a Christian denomination can have that problem, and I would call it a cult if it did. In other words, I don't define a cult only by their theology. I would also define a cult considerably by their sociology, by whether the people are encouraged to read the Bible and think for themselves, or whether they are obligated to follow the teaching of the organization or the leaders of the organization. And whenever there is a group where the people are required to agree with the leaders of the organization, that is, I believe, cult-like. And certainly the Mormon Church has always had that characteristic, too. So on a couple of grounds, I would agree with those who have questions about the salvation of Mormons. Now, I want to say this, though. There may be individual Mormons, despite what I just said about the Mormon Church, there may be individual Mormons who have come to know Jesus, and they're not as loyal to the doctrines of the Mormon Church as they are to the Bible and to the true Jesus. And I can't be the judge of who has done that. All I can say is that the teaching of the Mormon Church about Jesus is, in my judgment, when considered with the Bible, it's heretical, because it teaches different things about Jesus than what the Bible does.
Okay. Okay, that was a big question for you. And I had another question, similar.
Uh-huh.
That in my reading and comes up, is where teachings actually become indoctrination versus maybe personal revelation of the teacher from actual scripture. Are you able to see the line?
I'm not sure how you're meaning that. When teaching becomes indoctrination. Okay. Uh huh.
Maybe there's an intimidation to it. I don't quite. I'm trying to get
okay.
Hold of this.
Okay. To me, indoctrination takes place in a church or in a religious group when the teachers tell their listeners that, you know, whatever anyone else says, you must not believe it. You must believe what we say. And what we say is the truth, and anything else is dangerous. Any other opinions are dangerous. Don't think about other things. In many cases, cults don't encourage people to read books by other religious ideas. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses would be a case. They discourage or forbid people to read religious books that are not published by them. Now, this is very clearly indoctrination. That is, they're pumping ideas into the heads of people and insisting that they must hear only those ideas. And that would be very potent indoctrination. Now, I believe that education is different than that. And I believe that a Christian teacher should be an educator, not an indoctrinator. And an educator will present what the Bible says, and will also, if there are credible varieties of interpretation, will share those varieties of interpretation. Well, in other words, if a passage or an idea in the scripture is not that clear, and let's say there may be three or four different viewpoints that good Christians have held on it, I believe a good teacher should let his students know about those views and perhaps in some measure give reasons why those views are held. But I don't think there's anything wrong with the teacher then saying, but this is the view that I believe is true, and here's my reasons. I don't think it's wrong, because that's what I do. But I do it on purpose, because I consider that that's what education involves. It doesn't involve indoctrinating people. It involves giving people more information, not less, so that they can think for themselves.
Great. Thank you very much.
Okay, Karen. I appreciate your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
All right, bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Dwayne, calling from Portland, Oregon. Got a lot of calls from the Portland area today. Hi, Dwayne. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. You're talking about divorce brought up a couple questions in my mind, just out of curiosity. If someone is divorced, I think there's a scripture in the Old Testament that says it would be an abomination to go back to your wife.
If the husband has divorced his wife,
right,
and she has since that time married another man, then if her second marriage fails, it's an abomination for her to go back to her first husband.
And what if she's just gone out on dates or whatever, you know, I mean, but not...
And never remarried?
And officially married, or is that considered marriage?
No, no, actually, if she has gone out and committed adultery,
yes,
but has not married, I believe that for her to come home is the right thing. That's what Hosea's wife did. You know, Hosea had a wife who left him. She went out and had affairs, had, you know, slept with other men and so forth, but God had Hosea go and take her back and forgive her. And so if she has entered into a covenant with another man, I don't exactly know why, you know, even then she couldn't come back to her first husband. God makes it clear that he would not allow that. That'd be abominable. But if she has simply left her husband and just slept around, well, that's not much different than if she had continued to live with her husband and slept around. You know, in other words, if she had affairs while she lived with him. Doesn't matter where she's living. If she's sleeping around, but she's really technically still married to her husband in God's sight, because he's never given her grounds for divorce,
so
then she needs to repent and come home.
So the abomination would really be him going back to her if she was still married to some other man.
Well, that, and also the fact that he had divorced her.
Okay.
And now, see, the case I'm thinking of where she should come home is not where he divorced her, but where she divorced him.
Okay.
You know, the husband's faithful. The wife has run off. She's having an affair. She's dating other guys and so forth. And he's remaining faithful because he really wants her back. Well, as long as he's remaining faithful, he's keeping the covenant he made with her, and she's breaking it. But she still has an obligation to keep it because he's never broken it. He's never given her an out. She may have given him an out because she's having adulterous affairs. He may be free to divorce her and remarry, but she doesn't have that freedom because he's being faithful to her.
I see.
And therefore, in order for her to repent and make restitution, she has to come back and fulfill the covenant she made with him.
Okay, there's another question about marriage, I guess. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of examples of polygamy. Do you think there's any biblical support of that, or is it clear biblically that there is no justification for polygamy?
Well, I would say polygamy is treated in the Scripture as, it's not even treated as a moral issue. In other words, it's not treated as adultery, and it's not treated as a good thing or a bad thing. It's just treated as something that people did. It seems clear from Genesis chapter 2 and 3 that God created marriage to be monogamous and did not intend for a man to have multiple wives or for a woman to have multiple husbands, certainly. But when men began to take multiple wives, God did not necessarily come out and condemn it. And he allowed it, and he even legislated regulations for it, as in the book of Exodus. He talked about if a man marries an additional wife, he must not diminish his first wife's conjugal rights and food and other supplies and so forth. So that in the law, it was kind of a given that from time to time men would marry more than one woman, and God regulated that so that they, if they did that, they could not deprive their first wife of her original privileges. Now, why God didn't condemn polygamy in the Old Testament, I do not know. It may be, well, one thing is true. We know this. We know that marriage among men and women, they didn't think of it quite the same we do now. Obviously, we have a Christian viewpoint, and they had very largely a viewpoint that was unenlightened as to the spiritual nature of marriage. I think in those days, they mostly felt that marriage was for having kids, because that was what everyone wanted, was a lot of kids, especially sons to carry on the family name after the father had died. And so if a man married a woman and she was barren, I think that's normally the reason that a good man, if he took another wife, did so. That's why Jacob did. That's why Abraham did. That's why Elkanah did, the father of Samuel. It would appear that their first wives were barren. And so it occurred to them, well, we're not having any kids, so I better get another wife to have some kids by. This was not considered to be unfaithful to their first wife. It was just considered to be, I think, a necessity in order to have a family. Now, there's another thing, too, that polygamy in the Old Testament served, and that was that a woman who was a widow was extremely vulnerable. She couldn't easily make a living, and she didn't have a husband to protect her in society. And most widows in Israel would rather share a husband with another woman than have none at all. And the Bible talks in Isaiah chapter 4 about a time when the men of Israel, or Judah, would be so, the male population would be so decimated by war that there'd be like 7 women for each man, and that the women would be begging to share a man with other women so that, there'd be 7 women taking hold of one man, it says, wanting to be married to him because there's so few men. And apparently their mentality, which we cannot relate to in our modern society, we're too influenced by Christianity, that they weren't influenced by Christianity. They just, to them it was too much of a disaster to be a single woman without a man to take care of them. They would rather have a man taking care of them along with other wives than have no man taking care of them at all.
So New Testament makes it clear that that still one marriage only is the best way, or is it still a possibility in certain circumstances that polygamy would be accepted by?
I've known some Christians who actually try to support polygamy as a Christian option. I don't think the Bible does so. I think the Bible in the New Testament, although polygamy is not outright condemned in any passage of Scripture, yet in the New Testament we have a positive image given to us more than the Old Testament gives of what marriage is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. The husband and the wife have a relationship like Christ and the church. And Christ only has one church. He only has one wife. And when God made Adam and Eve, he only gave Adam one wife. Even though if he'd given her several wives, she could have had a lot more kids. And that's what he was there to do, is to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Suppose he had 12 wives instead of one, he could have been fruitful a lot more and filled the earth a lot faster. But God didn't give him 12 wives. He gave him one wife, which was a picture, according to Paul, of Christ and the church. So monogamous marriage is God's original intention, and it is the best picture of Christ and the church, and therefore it is what every Christian should desire. Now, the elders, the bishops, according to 1 Timothy 3, I think it's verse 6, are required to be the husbands of one wife. And I believe that means they're not to be polygamists. But the very command that the elder must be the husband of one wife may suggest that there were people in the church who otherwise might be considered for eldership, but they had too many wives. And we might say, well, how could there be people in the church who had multiple wives? Well, quite easily. You'd find that situation probably today in some parts of the world where polygamy is practiced by the pagans or by the Muslims. If a man has 4 wives, as the Islamic religion allows, and then he becomes a convert, becomes a Christian, well, there's nothing in the Bible that says he should divorce 3 of his wives. He becomes a Christian who's got multiple wives.
Right.
And there's no reason in the world that he should be required to divorce 3 of his wives. While the Bible does not outright forbid polygamy, it does outright forbid divorce. So when a man has made these promises to a woman and to her children, it'd be wrong to make him break them. But at the same time, he would not be made an elder, because I believe an elder is supposed to be an example of what Christians, of the model Christian life. And certainly monogamy is the model for Christians. I appreciate your call, but the music's playing and I'm out of time. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you.
God bless you, Dwayne. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to come to our monthly gathering in Salinas, it's tonight at 7 o'clock. You can get the contact number at our website. Once again, it's thenarrowpath.com. Go to the announcements link and you'll find it there. Hope you have a great weekend. Until Monday, this is Steve Gregg. May God bless you. Tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussion.